We're going to be picking up in verse 43. Have you ever wondered or pictured in your mind, I think most of us probably have, of what the disciples looked like? What do you picture? Do you picture guys with long flowing beards? Do you see long robes? Do you see men with very deep set eyes thinking deep theological thoughts and discussing deep spiritual things? Talking in deep voices to match their deep set eyes and the deep theological thoughts that they're thinking and talking about. You know, I think that a lot of us have that type of a picture because that is the picture that is so most often, you know, presented in Sunday school materials as well as in the movies of these great men of faith. But I think as you really begin to study the scriptures, you find a completely different picture painted concerning these men. And what you find is they look a lot like us. They look a lot like you and me. In character, in their spiritual condition, in their behavior, in their style, these guys bear a striking resemblance to you and I. But that shouldn't surprise us. Because in every single gospel account, what we really have is the discipleship program of our Lord's first disciples. That's what's taking place, is the Lord is discipling these guys. They're in that process as they're walking with the Lord of growing and learning and being stretched and being discipled by our Lord. Now, a lot of times I think that it would be better for us, maybe would bring a little bit more, make it a little bit more clear, a little more understanding, if we were to take that word discipleship and insert the word apprenticeship. Because I think a lot of times when we think of the word discipleship, we think of something pretty lofty, you know. We think of something really, really spiritual. We think there's kind of an idea, I think, in our minds of that person who is being discipled is, you know, they've already arrived. You know, somebody says, you know, I'm being discipled right now. Our tent, you know, it's like, wow, you know, that sounds pretty neat. You know, what's that like? What do you do? Or, you know, I'm discipling somebody right now. You know, there's that sense in our mind of, you know, this is such a radical thing. We often have a tendency, too, to look at the discipleship as just a matter of taking a book and we're going through this book and we're learning these things. We have a great discipleship program that does that here where we're learning the truths on a one-on-one basis or a one-on-two basis of the truths and the basic foundational doctrines of Scripture. But when you look at the Lord's discipleship program, it was so much more than that. And I think the word apprenticeship kind of really rings a little bit more true because when we think of apprenticeship, you know, we think of the carpenter with his apprentice where, you know, the guy, it's more of a hands-on thing. He's there learning and he's going to make some mistakes. He's going to, you know, succeed and he's going to fail. He's going to skin some knees and skin some elbows. And you know, it's more of a hands-on trial and error type of a thing. And really, that's what we see taking place with Jesus and his disciples. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, here in chapter 9, the disciples have been, or these guys have been in this discipleship program with our Lord for 2.5 years. This is 6 months before the cross, 6 months before Jesus is going to enter into the city of Jerusalem where he is going to be betrayed and crucified. So these guys have been in this discipleship program for 2.5 years. They're in this process of learning and growing and being stretched. The question I think that comes to our mind is after 2.5 years, do they have it down? After 2.5 years, do they have their act together? Think about that. After 2.5 years of following with daily living with Jesus, do these guys have their act together? Let's see. Beginning here in verse 43, we read, "And they were all amazed." Now, this is right after the passage we looked at last week where Jesus had rebuked the demon that was in the boy and he left him and he returned this boy back to his father. And then it says, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Then John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." And Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. And they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, what we have here before us in this passage that we just read are four scenes that reveal to us the disciples' true colors. Four scenes that reveal to us that after 2.5 years of following after the Lord, these guys don't have it down. These guys don't have it together. These four scenes reveal aspects of their character and spiritual condition, which shows that there is something that is lacking. There's something that is missing. We see them lacking in understanding. We see them lacking in humility. We see them lacking here in discernment. And we also see them lacking in compassion. And if you add the scene that we looked at last week, where Jesus dealt with that man who brought to him the demon-possessed son, we also see, if you add that, that they were lacking in faith, and they were also lacking in preparation. For Matthew's gospel makes it very clear that Jesus said to them, the reason why they couldn't deal with this boy was because of their unbelief, and also because they had not been praying and fasting. So there was a lack of faith, and there was a lack of preparation. But we also saw last week that even though they were faithless, even though they were not prepared, that Jesus was faithful, he was ready, and he was able, and he did what they couldn't do, and he rebuked that demon and gave that boy back to his father. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul declares there, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. And that's what happens every single time that we dig into the Word of God, like we're doing this morning. Every single time that we open up these pages and as we begin to read this book, the Lord is working in our lives through those four means. Through that doctrine, that reproof, that correction, and that instruction. And that's exactly what the living Word, Jesus Christ, was doing with his disciples in training them and in growing them up, that in the process of that 2.5 year time, he was using those same four means to bring them to that place where he desired that they would be, a place of maturity, a place of growth, a place of fruitfulness in him. And that's what we see taking place today. In each one of these scenes that we're looking at today, we see where the disciples were lacking. We see Jesus responding to them in this manner. In doctrine. In reproof or a gentle rebuke. In correction. Instructing them. Bringing them along. In each one of these scenes that we're looking at today. So let's break these down. Let's look at this first scene where we see, after the encounter with this demon-possessed boy, we find the disciples and the crowds were really excited. They were amazed because of what Jesus had done. They were probably very excited about the Lord's power, and Jesus uses that moment, though, to remind the disciples of why he really came and where he was going, that there was a cross in his future. He says to them in verse 44, "Let these words sink down deep into your ears." Guys, I want you to get this, in other words. I want this to sink down deep. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. In other words, what Jesus was saying to them was, you know, I am not going to go and set up a kingdom. That's not the plan. That's not what I am seeking to do. But verse 45 tells us that these guys didn't understand this saying, that it was hidden from them and that they did not perceive it. Now, when I first read this, I understood, or I thought that it was saying that the Lord had hidden this from them, that he was the one, that it was hidden supernaturally from their eyes. But in actuality, that's not what's intended at all by that phrase. Not at all. You see, it wasn't the Lord who was causing them to not understand these things. It wasn't him that was holding back from them. It wasn't him who was hiding it from their eyes, but it was their own preconceived ideas of what Jesus' ministry was really about. It was their own preconceived ideas of where Jesus was going and what his purpose was in coming and what he was seeking to accomplish. You see, at this time, like so many others, these guys were thinking that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. They were thinking rule. They were thinking they were hanging with the next king of Israel. They were thinking that, you know, as David had his mighty men of valor, well, they were going to be Jesus's mighty men of valor. That's what these guys were thinking. And if you look at the gospel records as a whole, you find that this was something that was very much on the mind of these men, that their Messiah was going to be a king who was going to overthrow Roman oppression. And Jesus gives this heavy saying here, that he's going to be betrayed. Earlier in the chapter, we saw where he told them that he was going to die. And because of their preconceived idea, it was hidden. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. In fact, Luke also says that they were afraid to ask him. And the idea there isn't that they were afraid because of the way he might respond, but really the idea is more of one of they were afraid to go a little further and hear about this. It was like that saying that we say a lot of times, I don't want to go there. It's like, you know, we don't want to go here. We don't want to hear this kind of talk. You know, they were thinking kingdom. So they were blinded by their own preconceived ideas. As I read this, I thought how true that can be of us at times as well. How we can sometimes miss out on what God is doing because of our preconceived ideas about how we think God is supposed to work, how we think God is supposed to move and how he functions and that type of thing. I was really blessed this few weeks ago by one of the brothers, one of the fathers in our fellowship who had told me he went down to the Miles Ahead Crusade down at the sports arena. Took his son and some of his son's friends down there. And I was surprised that this guy went. I mean, it's not the kind of scene that I would think that, you know, he would have went to. In fact, I went last year with Dennis Malone, our children's ministry director. And I remember leaning over to Dennis and saying, Dennis, we're getting old. Because, you know, the music and just the whole thing was, you know, it was out there. And I told him, I said, you know, I heard it was kind of wild down there. And he said, you know what? He said, yeah, it was different from what we do, but I took several of my son's friends, and one of them went forward and now is radically saved, turned on for the Lord. Another one of the kids that wasn't walking with the Lord went forward and rededicated his life, and he's just doing so well. So I look at the thing and I say, praise the Lord. And when he said that, I thought, Lord, let me have that same type of heart. To never put you in a box, to never limit you working in my life or in our church. Now, some would argue with that type of thinking that you're suggesting, well, the end justifies the means. But I would disagree with that because I think really that some of us have the tendency at times in things like this to get so bent out of shape over things that really pertain to style, flavor, and preference and have really no relation at all to truth, doctrine. It's not an issue of truth versus heresy. On those type of things, man, we've got to stand firm. We have to be dogmatic. But in some of these other issues, it's more of just a matter of style and preference. It's a matter of flavor. That somebody, you know, likes things a little bit more this way, and somebody else likes things a little bit more, you know, that way. I mean, it would be like, this is kind of an absurd analogy, but let's say somebody walks into the church this morning, sees the new tile on the floor out there and says, you know, I don't like this color. I'm not going to this church anymore, you know. It would be that kind of a thing. And sometimes, you know, that is the tendency we can get caught up in. Things that are more issues of style and preference. And in doing so, we really miss out on what the Lord is wanting to do because of a preconceived idea that we maybe have in our eye, in our minds. And we miss out in this area where God is wanting to maybe expand our vision and grow us up a little bit. Expand our perception. These guys were lacking in their understanding because of their preconceived idea, because they were thinking Jesus was going to set up this kingdom. And the next scene in verse 46 makes this very, very clear, because as Jesus shares with them, you know, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, these guys, it's like they don't even really catch it, they don't even hear it, and they start disputing and arguing about something. What are they arguing about? They're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Think of that. Here we see a lack of humility on the part of the disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a sneaky suspicion. It's just a hunch. But I wouldn't be surprised if when we get to heaven that this is true, that I have a sneaky suspicion that it was Peter that started this whole little conversation. I can see him. Now, fellas, you know that when he sets up his kingdom, I'm going to be at his right hand. I mean, I did walk on water, didn't I? And I could see the rest of them saying, yeah, but you sunk, you know, you got all wet, you big drip, you know. And then I could see him snapping back, but did you walk on water? And I did have the revelation that he was the Son of God, didn't I? And then I could see them snapping back and saying, yeah, but you were the one that he looked at and rebuked and said, get behind me, Satan. And then them saying also, and it was God who up on the mountain said to you, Peter, be quiet and listen to my son. When I look at these guys, it cracks me up that they would be arguing, that they would be disputing over this type of thing. In fact, we're told in the Gospels that James and John sent their mother. You know, they sent mommy to go and ask Jesus when he comes into his kingdom and establishes his kingdom, could they sit on his right hand and on his left, you know? I mean, this was something that was very much on the mind of these guys, that they were thinking about constantly, you know, who was going to be the greatest? Who was going to be in that position of honor? Now, I doubt that any of us here today are going to, after church, go out to lunch and sit around the table and discuss who's the greatest in the church. I doubt that we would do that. I doubt that such a conversation would take place. I mean, we all know the moms are the greatest, right? We know that. But really, I would be very surprised if such a thing were verbalized today around the lunch table. But here's the thing. We often think stuff like that in our minds and in our hearts. We think things like, you know, if I were teaching that passage, I would have done it in a completely different way. I didn't really like that message today. Or, I can't believe that they are allowing so-and-so to be involved in that type of way, to be involved in worship, because I sing a lot better than that person. Or, I can't believe that they're allowing so-and-so to do this or that, because, you know, I am so much more together than that person is. We would never verbalize, we'd never have such a dispute like these guys were, but we think these things oftentimes in our hearts. What did Jesus do? Did he lash out at these guys? Did he condemn them? No. He gives them some instruction. A little object lesson. You see, Jesus knew what they were discussing, and he knows what we're thinking. He knows the thoughts that we have there in our heart. So Jesus takes this little kid, and he puts him on his lap, and he says in verse 48, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now, this is interesting to me because of the way that we have a tendency to measure greatness in our society. Take, for instance, in the sports world. We measure greatness by statistics and records, wins and losses, and we pay people accordingly to their record and statistics and that type of thing. We measure greatness in that way. We measure greatness much in the same way in the business world. Sales and income, so that this person or that company is a success and this one is a failure. But oftentimes, because of the way that we measure greatness in that type of way, we can fall into this tendency where it starts going to our heads and we think that we're a lot more special maybe than we really are. Remember Muhammad Ali? He used to always say, "I'm the greatest." He nicknamed himself Superman. Well, one day, Muhammad Ali was on an airplane, and he was sitting there in his seat, and it came time for the captain got on and said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, you need to fasten your seatbelts. We're getting ready to take off." And the stewardess was walking down the aisle, and she sees Muhammad Ali there, and he doesn't have a seatbelt on. She says, "Mr. Ali, you need to get your seatbelt on." And he looks at her and says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." This gal was quick. She looked back at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane." But you know, we can find ourselves a lot of times being deceived and thinking, you know, that we're a lot more special than we really are. These guys arguing over, you know, who's the greatest, and we see Jesus gives them a new description here of greatness. You see, in God's kingdom, greatness is seen in becoming childlike and receiving others as you would a child. Now think about this. If you were to go today down the hall into our toddler room with all the little toddlers in there, you would find with that group of kids that there's some problems in there. There's some messy diapers. There's some problems with kids having a hard time sharing and that type of thing. You would find those type of problems there. But one problem you wouldn't find in that room with the toddlers is them wrestling over the problem of status. That's something that they could care less about. You know, it doesn't matter to them if their teacher is the president of a corporation or a garbage man. They're not discussing with the three-year-old class things like, you know, "Our teacher's a corporate exec. He makes a six-figure salary. He drives a Beamer. Your teacher's a postman who drives a pickup truck." You know, they're not talking about stuff like that. They're not concerned with stuff like that. All that matters to them is who's here to help me color and, you know, who's going to give me my snack when I'm hungry. You know, that's what's on their mind. That's how kids are. Jesus says, "Whoever receives this child, he receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Now, here's the thing. What can a child do for you? The answer is nothing. I love William Barclay's comments on this. Listen closely. He says, "Now, a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career, nor enhance a man's prestige. A child cannot give us things. It's the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him." And so Jesus is saying, if a man welcomes the poor, the ordinary people, the people who have no influence and no wealth and no power, the people who are in need of things being done for them, that he is welcoming me, and more so, he is welcoming God. And I think that that is a very true mark of real greatness, is when you come to that place where you're not a respecter of persons, where you're welcoming people and receiving people simply because they're people. Not taking into consideration whether they can do something for you or not. Not taking into consideration or being concerned about that, knowing this person might enhance you in this way or that way, might further your career, that you might be able to drop some names here and there. No, not concerned about those type of things. You're simply interested in this person because they're a human being. And if they're born again, you're interested in them because they're a child of God. They're a son and daughter of God. You see, the minute that a person starts thinking that they are greater than someone else, or they're greater, or they're the greatest in a group of people, that person will begin to look down on everybody else. And that's what Jesus warned us to stay away from. You see, the Bible says that we are all equal at the cross. That at the cross, there's an equality because we come to the cross and we see that we're sinners. We see that we've missed the mark. At the cross, status, income, race, none of that matters. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And when we receive the Lord, we're sinners who want to just rejoice in the fact that we've been saved. Because our Lord is so good and so great. When we have that type of mindset, then we can really effectively minister to one another. That's why Jesus says that the person who perceives himself as the least will really be the greatest, because he'll come into a setting like this and he'll want to serve everybody else. And Jesus said on another occasion, he said that he who is the greatest among you is the one who is the servant of all. Now he was talking about himself because his whole life was about serving and giving to others. But the person who thinks that he's great or that he's important, he'll come into a group like this and he'll come with the mindset, the attitude of, what can they do for me? He'll come with the attitude of, what's in it for me? He'll come thinking of, you know, how can I receive? And a good question to ask ourselves is, do you come here seeking to serve or to be served? Do you come with the attitude of hoping to give or just receive? That's what Jesus is talking about here. So we see these disciples lacking in faith, lacking in preparation, lacking in understanding, lacking in humility. And Jesus, he gives them some instruction. Hey, he who wants to be the greatest, let him be the least. More and more, though, as you look at these guys, you begin to see, you know, they look a lot like us. They resemble us in a lot of ways. The next thing that we see is there's a lack of discernment. In verse 49, it says, "Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and forbade him because he does not follow with us." Now, this is classic. John notices some guys who are ministering, who are casting out some demons, doing what Jesus' own disciples had done, but because they weren't a part of their group, he goes over and says, "You guys shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that." He rebukes them. Do you ever do that? Do you ever find yourself finding it hard to acknowledge that another church or another group might be doing a good job? That God might be using them, that they might be making a real impact, even though they're not a Calvary Chapel. I know that's hard to believe, but you know, we can find ourselves thinking things like this. We might look at one particular church, and because they have an organ and they sing hymns, we think, how could God be into that? I mean, we know he's into drums and electric guitars and, you know, that kind of thing, praise songs. We might see that one preacher wears a robe and we think, you know, how could God be into that? We know, you know, that he's not into that type of thing. And we think these type of things. I remember when I moved to Oregon to go and start the church there. My only two experiences in church life, really, were Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, where I went for a very long time, and then the 6.5 years that I spent here at Calvary Chapel La Vista. And the two were very, very similar. I think I'd maybe been to Harvest Christian Fellowship one time. But when I moved to Oregon, I found that even among the Calvary Chapels up there, that they were really different. That they were a lot different. That they were different in their flavor and the way that they did things. Some of them were a lot more laid back than what we are. I know that's hard to believe, but some of them were a little bit more traditional than what we are. Some of them had worship that was more piano-oriented, where ours has always been more guitar-oriented. Some of the guys in their teaching were a lot more topical-oriented in their teaching and in their style than what I was used to. Some of the guys had pulpits. Some of them didn't. Some of them sat when they taught. Some of them stood. One guy walked back and forth across the stage when he taught. And at first, I was really bothered by this. I'm ashamed to admit this, but I found myself thinking things like, I'm going to show them what a real Calvary Chapel is, you know. And I'd call Brian sometimes and say, Brian, these guys up here are so weird. They're so different, but you know what? I am so thankful now for that experience. I'm so thankful for God sending us up there because I was able to see that there is so much diversity in the body of Christ, and there is so much diversity in our little segment of it within Calvary Chapel. That there are so many guys who are so different in the way that they do things. But man, the Lord has blessed some of those ministries, and I've become very good friends with many of them. And it blesses me. And I even found that there were some churches in our community that had nothing to do with Calvary Chapel that were awesome fellowships. There was a community church that was just fantastic that God was really working in, and there was a Missionary Alliance church, which I'd never even heard of a Missionary Alliance before, that was incredible, doing incredible things. But we can find ourselves a lot of times like John. Man, they're not of us. They can't be good, you know, kind of that kind of thinking, that kind of mentality. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus, when John makes this statement, Jesus responds with instruction and a gentle rebuke, and he says, don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Joshua came to Moses in the book of Numbers. And he said, Moses, there's people in the camp of Israel who are prophesying, and they're not the priests. They're not with us. Do you want me to tell them to be quiet? And I love Moses' response. He says, I would that all of Israel prophesied. That's what Jesus is saying here. If they're not against us, hey, they're for us. Don't forbid them. And then we come to the next scene. In verse 51, it says, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. His focus here was on the cross and the mission that was at hand. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, there was this conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of a half-breed of people. And the full-bred Jews who lived down in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, they didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And likewise, the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with them. There was this mutual hatred between these two groups. Well, when Jesus is going down to Jerusalem, he's going to pass through some of the cities of the Samaritans. He sends a couple guys ahead to go prepare a place. But when they find out that he's really going to Jerusalem, it's like, we don't want to have anything to do with him. We don't want him in this place. And then we see the response of two more of the disciples here, which reveals to us that they were lacking also in compassion, because James and John, the two brothers, who've been called the sons of thunder, they look at Jesus and they say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? I mean, think about that. Lord, do you want us to make them crispy critters, you know? You want me to toast these guys? What was Jesus' response to this? When he turned and he rebuked them. That's what that word reproof means. He rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Here we see is a rebuke and also instruction. Now think about this. This is what's really interesting to me, is that James and John, in their response, we see some very good things here. First of all, there's an element of faith. I mean, think about this. They were suggesting something pretty radical here, that they would call down fire from heaven. Have any of you done that recently? There's an element of faith here, that they believed that if Jesus gave them the okay, that they would have the power to do this. There's also, though, an element of submission here. It's like, Lord, if you want us to do this, we will. And if you don't, we won't. You just say the word. Lord, we're submitted to you. So we look at this scene and we see there's faith, there's power, there's submission, all good things. But the spirit was wrong. The spirit wasn't right. There was no compassion. And Jesus says to these guys, put your fireballs away. I didn't come to destroy men. I came to save them. As I read this, I thought, though, how often can we find ourselves doing the same thing? How often do we maybe come across in the same spirit, in our zeal, we might appear to be on fire, so to speak, but our attitude is one of seek and destroy rather than to seek and to save. We come armed with the truth, ready to point out the errors and the faults in others, ready to tell an unbeliever how wrong they are, but it's the wrong spirit, it's the wrong heart. There's zero compassion there. I think somebody rightfully said that our Lord has been the victim of a lot of bad PR, a lot of bad public relations, and most of it has come from his friends. I think there's some truth to that. When we represent the Lord in that type of way, I wonder how often the Lord would say to us, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of right now. Now, these guys had been following Jesus for 2.5 years. And in this one chapter, in a setting that was in succession, we see them missing it big time on all accounts. At first, I was amazed until I thought about my own experience, until I thought about my own heart, my own first 2.5 years of walking with the Lord, and all the ups and downs and all arounds that were involved in that, and all the different things that I struggled with and struggled in. And then I thought, you know what? And man, I still struggle with things today. Have you discovered in your life recently, have you discovered in your walk with the Lord that you have been the target of some gentle rebukes by the Lord lately? Have you discovered that the Lord has come and had to correct you about some attitudes and rebuke you about some mindsets? Take courage. He does that because He loves us. He does that because He's wanting to see us grow and mature and be developed. And because He is faithful to complete the work that He has begun in us, He will work in us in that type of way. He'll come with a gentle rebuke at times. You see, we should be encouraged when we look at these four scenes where we see the disciples and lacking in these things, because what we see here is that Jesus didn't give up on them. And it reminds us that He's not going to give up on us, but He's going to seek to accomplish that goal that He's purposed in our lives, to bring us into that place of maturity, to bring us into that place of growth. You see, this is the thing. It doesn't matter if you've walked with the Lord 1 week or 2 months or 2 years or 10 years or 20 years. The truth of the matter is none of us have arrived. We are still in that apprenticeship program where we're learning to wait upon the Lord and depend upon His power. We're in that place where we're constantly stretching and being challenged so that we might grow, being molded and shaped by His gentle and loving hands. As He shapes our mindsets, as He challenges our attitudes, as He brings us to that place where He's seeking to grow us up in Him. Constantly needing to become more childlike in our thinking and in our faith. That's the work that the Lord does so with us. John, the son of thunder, became the disciple of love. Peter, the boastful, proud guy, eventually did pretty well. After the resurrection and him filled with the Holy Spirit, God used him greatly. Read 1 and 2 Peter and you see a completely different heart. God's faithful. And He loves us so much. Perhaps you've come here this morning and you've walked in. And if we could see, if your condition spiritually was going to be resembled or seen physically, you would have came in here hunched over because of the burden of condemnation that you've been holding on to and that's been hanging over your head because you've fallen down and scraped some elbows and knees this week. Because you found yourself lacking in humility and in compassion and in understanding and in faith and whatever else. And that's been just heavy hanging over your head. Paul declared, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. If you're in Christ today, there's no condemnation. The enemy wants to weigh you down, but Jesus wants to lift you up. Jesus wants to take the burden. Jesus wants you to know, I love you. I care so much for you. I'm doing a work in you. I'm faithful, even when you're not. Just keep looking to me. Keep your eyes focused upon me. Keep yielding your heart over to me and let me work. All these areas where you've fallen, He sees the areas where you've done well. Because we're going to continue to fall and make mistakes. But praise the Lord that as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that His goal and heart is to take us further. Just like He did with these guys. I think the Lord would have us today to rest in His love and in His faithfulness. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for being so faithful in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for Your compassion and Your patience in dealing with us and ministering to us. Thank You, Lord, that even though at times we can find ourselves looking a lot like these disciples, Lord, that we know You're not finished with us, that You're still working on us. Lord, may we be soft and moldable pieces of clay, resting in and responding to the love of our gracious Lord, our wonderful King. We thank You, Lord.